Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. And I would love to hear from you. Some of you have listened for a length of time. You've never written. I would urge you to do so. P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Remember, our church is Providence Church, or you could simply put Pastor David Simpson. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. Of course, that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. I will prepare to bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fifth year of teaching and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the most beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen in other states and countries and continents, you are most welcome guest of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His mercy and grace declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. Now, friends, you ask David, what do you mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, it's a term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach, both historically and presently in this 21st century. And we want to distinguish our message from the free will message so easily heard and abounding in this time period. Let it be understood that we believe there is only one kind of grace, and it is sovereign grace. Before beginning our study of Isaac, let us consider one article of truth that is essential to the message of sovereign grace. I've been talking about God's forbearance, and I speak again of God's forbearance, and then shortly I will turn to another truth. But this matter of God's forbearance is so important. Most preachers, theologians and commentators, and teachers believe that Christ made forgiveness, redemption, justification available to all. Some say He earned a ground of salvation, but each believes it is appropriated and applied in time and experience. Well, I and a few others believe the Lord Jesus Christ earned forgiveness, redemption, and justification by His obedience unto death. Furthermore, these salvation blessings were sovereignly applied by God at, by, through, and in connection with the cross. Thus, God's elect were fully forgiven, fully redeemed, and fully justified at the cross. Believing in behalf of God's elect, He executed judgment on their sin at the cross, raises this question. What about the sin and the saints who lived before the cross? Then if you think about it, we could ask, what about the original or the imputed sin of the elect altogether before and after the cross? Well, the scriptures declare the answer. And they declare that it is found in the doctrine of the forbearance of God. Let's consider a few thoughts. Since all the sacrifices of all of the Old Testament didn't take away one sin, what was God's disposition towards sin? Did he overlook it? No, he was, and remains even now, forbearing. A principal place we find the truth of forbearance declared is in Romans 3:25. If you looked at that verse, you would find that there are three main clauses, and it would be something like this. Christ Jesus from verse 24, and then the first clause, whom God hath or did for himself, set forth to be a propitiation, or we might say a satisfaction. And the second clause would be like this, through the faith, which is in connection with his blood to declare his righteousness. Let me say that again. Through the faith, which is in connection with his blood to declare his righteousness. And then the third clause of that verse would be for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So when we come to that last phrase or clause, friends, by referring to sins that are past, Paul meant sins before the cross. Bringing forbearance to bear in this subject, he showed how God dealt with sin until Jesus came. It's clear he dealt with sin in connection with Christ's bloody sacrifice or the propitiation where God exacted satisfaction of God's law and justice. But what about before the coming of Christ? Forbearance is made of a word, or is a word, that is made of two words, to hold and up. So to hold up, to endure with, to tolerate for a time. Here it means to hold up or to hold back the retribution required by God's attribute of justice. To strengthen his argument, Paul added the word that is translated remission, which is in the Greek language elsewhere, is, let me say it so you can hear it, aphesis, which is a word which means to send away. And so it's sin's remission. It is the sending away of sin. That would be pronounced aphesis. Here he changed the word, the only place it's found in the New Testament, and it's the word paresis. So, close to the same word, but here it is a word that is over and to send. So here's what it meant. He meant the passing over of sins. He meant God patiently delayed dealing with the sins of his own elect. This is a very important truth to grasp in order to understand the message of dealing with sin at the cross. Forbearance demonstrated God's control and God's sovereignty. Friends, at the moment of Adam's fall, God could have justly judged all humanity, every one of us, sending each screaming and perishing into the eternal abyss. But let's see God's forbearance. In Genesis 6:3, God said, I will not always strive with man. In fact, the delay prior to the flood lasted 120 years. The people were warned by the visible sign of the ark and by Noah being a preacher of righteousness. It appears to me that they laughed and mocked at him. But he was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached God's righteous character. He preached man's natural state of unrighteousness. He preached his inability to do righteousness. And he preached righteousness to be established and imputed in connection with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah. Well, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, listen to these words. The apostle wrote, which were sometime disobedient. He's talking about the people in the day of Noah. When once the long-suffering, so he brings in the forbearance of God, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. In Romans 9, in verse 22, it reads, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, again forbearance, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So here, he is forbearing toward the very non-elect. Paul spoke of this attribute regarding those fitted to destruction. And the word fitted or prepared is a middle voice, which is a very powerful meaning in that language, meaning they prepared themselves for destruction. God left them to themselves. They hardened themselves to the light they had and loved the road that carried them to perdition. Is it not also true today? What truth of men's of sovereignty men know, they turn from it, and they harden themselves to that light and follow after the way of darkness, loving it all the while. Forbearance declares God is patient to accomplish his purposes, which includes those chosen and those not chosen. The wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind surely. My friends, are we not in a prolonged period of forbearance at this present time? One day Christ will return to the earth to bring this age to an end, judge the lost according to righteousness, and take his elect with him to home. He will dissolve this earth and then create a new heaven and a new earth. We look to a day some 2,000 years ago when his forbearance met his grace in Jesus Christ. Then and there, at, by, and as I say, through and in connection with the cross, the sin of God's elect was put away. And then I love this final reference that I make on this subject. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the apostle wrote, and account, that is, we account, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So you ask if it's important to understand long suffering. My friend, it certainly is. We best understand God's forbearance. Then he goes on, even as our beloved brother, Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. God used Paul to teach Peter regarding God's forbearance, to put off executing judgment on sin in behalf of his elect in the soul and the body of Christ. What did Peter call it? He called it long-suffering or forbearance, saying of our Lord, this long-suffering is salvation. God's grace to forgive sin in the promised Messiah was as real to the called saints who preceded the cross as we who were called after the cross. God was forbearing toward the sin of all his elect, and sin was at the cross remitted or released in the sacrifice of Christ. All the sin of all the elect at one time was judged, and their eternal and a spiritual account was settled in Christ at that one single event. Well, certainly more could be said, but this is the message of sovereign grace by looking through the lens of God's being forbearing toward sin. And this message of sovereign grace, beloved, is the most positive and hopeful message ever presented or discussed among men. May God give us grace to hear and embrace it. Well, in our study of Bible characters, we have looked at Adam and Eve. We have looked at their sons Cain and Abel. We turned from them to Noah and then to Abraham. And then we've turned our attention to Abraham's son Isaac. And this would be, I believe, our eighth study of Isaac. And today we look at this theme, Isaac circumcised to shed blood. Isaac circumcised to shed blood. This is our fifth study of Isaac as a type. We look primarily to Hebrews 11 in verse 19, where it speaks of Abraham accounting that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. And then it says, from whence also he received him in a figure. By the use of that particular word figure, the apostle meant a parable. And the word parable means the laying of two things alongside each other in order to make a comparison. Jesus' parables were often well developed, such as the parable of the lost things, and he developed this discussion of lost things by talking about lost sheep, about a lost piece of silver, and then a lost son. But it's really all one comparison. Here, looking at our passage in Hebrews 11, 19, it means a comparison or a similitude. The figure of Isaac prefigured the Lord Jesus. It's not unlike the word translated figure in Hebrews 9, 9 and other places. That word is tupos or type. So Isaac was a historical and physical type who foreshadowed Christ. Now regarding Isaac, this is what we have said. We have said Isaac was a promised son, and so was the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Isaac was promised, and then a lengthy period followed, as was the Lord Jesus. Isaac's mother questioned the promise, as did Mary, the mother of Jesus. Isaac's name was given before birth, as was the name of Jesus. Isaac's birth occurred at God's appointed time, of course, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, Isaac's birth was a miracle. That goes without saying. Both the begetting and the birth was a miracle. And Isaac was his father's delight as the Lord Jesus Christ was the delight of his heavenly father. Now, the eighth thing, which is our subject to begin with today, is Isaac was circumcised as was Christ. In verse 4 of Genesis 21, it says, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. This judicial act of God given to Abraham was initiated with Isaac. And thus Isaac was not only fit to be the seed by birth, but he was also fit to be the seed by the actual shedding of blood. And so, my friends, was it also true with the Lord Jesus Christ? In Luke 2 and verse 21 it says, when 8 days were circumcised for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which is so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the first time for him to shed blood. It foretold the necessity and approaching the blood sacrifice that was before him. This Christ did under the law, and he did it to satisfy the demands of God's law. In Colossians 2 and verses 9 through 11, listen to what it says, for in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete. Well, I love that. And you are complete in him, meaning in connection with him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You see, as I said, circumcision was a judicial act. The judgment fell on Christ, so it could not fall on God's elect. From the cross, God viewed his people not in the flesh, but in Christ. If the Father was satisfied with Christ, he was satisfied with all whom he gave to his beloved Son. That satisfaction is their salvation. It is altogether outside of themselves, having nothing to do with anything we feel or decide. Where the Jews at large went wrong was thinking salvation was in circumcision. To them it became the outward sign and the essence of the law. Paul refuted that, saying in Galatians 1, chapter 5 rather, in verse 1, let me say it correctly, chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, and this is what he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now, he's not talking about circumcision for health reasons. He's talking about being circumcised for religious reasons. Liberty is in this. Christ fulfilled the law in behalf of his elect. They were able to rest knowing God holds not one jot or one tittle of the law against all for whom Christ died. That is where we rest. So, yes, indeed, Isaac was circumcised. Then the ninth thing that I want to say to you that I see about Isaac is that Isaac developed in the normal way. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ developed in the normal way. In 21:8 of Genesis, it says, "The child grew and was weaned. He drew life from his mother in the normal way." And in Luke 2 and verse 52 of Jesus, it says that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The full humanity of Christ is presented where John said in his statement, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," in John 1 and 14. And this is the fullness of revelation and truth. He became what he was not. He became flesh. He became humanity. Like a tent or a tabernacle, he dwelt among us. This he did without ceasing to be God. Thus we are right to call him the God-man. For he was infinite God and sinless man. As someone has said, so much God as if he were not man, and so much man as if he were not God. But my friends, I see another thing. Not only was Isaac a promised son, not only did it follow with a lengthy period, not only did his mother question the promise, not only was his name given before birth, not only did his birth occur at appointed time, not only was his birth a miracle, and was he his father's delight, and was he circumcised, and did he develop in a normal way, but Isaac's coming produced conflict, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ produced conflict. I read to you from Genesis 21, verses 9, 10, 11. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. In other words, he was mocking Isaac as they were young boys. And in verse 10, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." Well, there are a number of things there we could talk about. But Isaac came into this world due to no fault of his own, with conflict surrounding him. And when we look at Hagar and we look at Ishmael, we understand this. It was conflict on the part of Ishmael toward Isaac. It was conflict on the part of Hagar toward Sarah. And it was conflict in the heart of Abraham realizing that he was about to lose his firstborn son, when in like manner the coming of Christ produced conflict. And the first thing I say to you is there was conflict in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said this, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened until it be accomplished or finished. Suppose you that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division or conflict. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother-in-law against the daughter, or the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." My friends, Jesus came into this world, and with him came conflict. People speak of him often as being as if almost he is just a little Jesus boy running around trying to bring peace to everybody, but he foretold the truth. He said, "It must be accomplished, and my coming and what I do is going to bring conflict between people in this world." Well, it also says in Mark the 3rd chapter and in verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." Earlier in the chapter, Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand. Many didn't believe, including his mother and his brothers. Mostly like Joseph, and most likely Joseph had passed at this time. But no doubt there's conflict in the family because of Jesus. And in John 7, in verse 3, it says his brothers mockingly urged Jesus to go to perform miracles, for they said, "If you do those things, show yourself in the world." And then John summarized, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." But in time, of course, they would believe in him. In John 19 and 27, Jesus speaking from the cross speaking of his mother, who gave him birth, who fed him at her breast, who changed his diapers, who cared for his scrapes in boyhood and comforted him as he approached manhood. Jesus said, "Behold thy mother," this very one, "behold thy mother," saying this to John, "behold thy mother." From that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, why was that necessary? It was because he wanted to be sure that she was in the home of a believer. And the brothers, well, they became believers. James was, according to tradition, was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death at the age of 94 by the Jews. And then his brother Jude, the writer of the little book of Jude, we understand was crucified in 72 A.D. So no doubt he came into this world and conflict came with him, and conflict came in his family. Well, I'm going to have to stop here because my time is about gone, but when we come back, I want to talk with you about his conflict in the world of darkness. His conflict in the world of darkness. My friend, I hope that you will give some attention to the things that you've heard today. I hope that you will understand that the elect of God in the Old Testament point us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God who entered the human race as a virgin, by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured every penalty and the salvation of God's elect in that. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.